This is that section of Scripture which some have called the much more part of Romans. And why? Because the word much more is used here, interspersed throughout the verses. And I would love to cover the entire first 12 verses to give you the actual context of this section. But I can remember doing that. And the last time I did that, I started with chapter 5, verse 1, and 4.5 years later, I ended with chapter 16. And so just to protect me from me, this is probably one of the richest sections of God's Word. Not that any one passage is any stronger or otherwise, but on certain subjects, especially dealing with the origin of sin, how sin got into the universe, and then God's marvelous salvation plan, where he would in no way compromise his justice, and yet he could willingly offer salvation to the entire human race. Having said that, let me remind you again that your theological position is going to be altered greatly, even your outlook in the Christian way of life, if you alter the view that God has from the standpoint of his point of reference in dealing with mankind. Let me illustrate that if I can, so you'll see what I'm talking about. With the average fundamental church, the point of reference of God to man is what part of his essence? His love. And I am convinced that that is in grave error. But once you see his justice as the point of reference in dealing with man, then you see there can be no compromise whatever as far as his dealings with sinful man. We've got to remember that God is absolute holiness. There is no injustice in him at all. Now, it is true that he is absolute love, but his love is not free to flow to mankind until his justice has been propitiated or satisfied. And he does that by offering the other half of holiness, which is divine righteousness. And I've heard some pretty sloppy messages of late. I heard one last night that was almost gagging from a man who should know better. And the older he gets, the more he alters his position on the clear-cut testimony of the Word of God with regard to salvation. He started talking about making Christ Lord and Master of your life, repenting of your sins, asking God to forgive you. I mean, he ran the gamut. And I'm sure most of you who may have heard him last evening on national television may know who I'm talking about. It was a large crusade. And the man has gone off. I don't know whether he's embraced lordship salvation or not, but as you well know, he does hold to most, if not all, of the Southern Baptist convictions, and they're very weak on dispensational approaches. He even threw in the Beatitudes and the 12 Commandments. I mean, he just ran. It was just absurd. And even my wife was upset. And she, you know, she can overcome things like that. I can't, but she can. She just simply gives people the benefit of the doubt. The minute I hear one error, I start jumping up and down. I start kicking the television and stepping on the dog. But I don't have one anymore, so I have nothing I can step on except my granddaughter, and knowing her, she'll step back. And I mean step back and then kick me in the face. Pretty feisty kid. And I don't mind that at all when she's feisty with somebody else. So this section, I think, there's no doubt in my mind that the justice of God is the focal point that God views mankind with, and that is His divine justice. Now, to satisfy that justice, there must have been an act which would have been all-encompassing in the area of propitiation. As you well know, propitiation is that which satisfies the just demands of God. Now, how is the just demands of God described in Scripture? The Mosaic Law. And when you look at the Mosaic Law, it simply says, number one, that it is so stringent you can't live by it. No one was ever saved by keeping it because it's impossible to keep the law. James even goes so far as to say that if you violate one aspect of the law, you're guilty of having violated all. And so if you've ever met anyone that suggests that they have never sinned, well, they just did, and so they've simply proved that they are sinners by virtue of their lying. I had a woman tell me once, "I've never sinned." And so I said, "Really? Are you virgin born?" And she said, "No," but she says, "I've never sinned." Well, the thing was, you see, what her standard of sin was and what the Bible's standard of sin is was completely different. And so I said, "Well, frankly, lying is sinful, and you just lied by saying you didn't sin, and so you've just sinned. So if you hadn't sinned up to this point, now you're declared a sinner." Actually, she was declared a sinner at the moment of physical birth, whether she had had any personal acts of sin or not. Remember, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Now that again is a difference in the theological approach of most fundies. They say we are sinners in three areas: by birth, by choice, and by acts. Well, that's not what makes us sinners. We're sinners by birth. Why? Because we have Adam's original sin imputed to us at the moment of physical birth. So we are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. And I'm saying all of this because we're going to see it documented in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. Well, let's see, where should I start? Let's start with verse 1 and see if we can move quickly through this section. Therefore, now of course, that immediately suggests that something has been said that invoked this thought. If you go back to verse 25, it is now correctly translated. At least it is in the New American Standard, as well as the New King James. The old King James was incorrectly translated, and it said, "Who was delivered up for our offenses and was raised for our justification." And it would appear to say then, originally in the 1611 text, that our justification was based on the resurrection. And that is incorrect. So now the corrected translation from the New King James, and I know the New American Standard is correct here in verse 25 of chapter 4, "Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." In other words, justification had already occurred, and therefore there was no reason for him to remain 3 days and three nights in the earth. He was raised because justification had been completed. Now then, that brings up a point. When was our justification complete? On the cross, when he cried out, "It is finished." And that obviously then becomes the focal point of God's justice meeting with man. Why? Because the justice of God poured out his condemnation upon his Son at that moment. Remember? All personal sins were imputed to Christ at the cross and judged by the justice of God. And so it's the justice of God that must first be satisfied. Then the response on the part of the unbeliever becoming a believer based on the information communicated to them, i.e. the gospel, and the breathing out of faith toward Christ, which God the Holy Spirit makes efficacious so that your faith can have some worth. It's His worth, not yours. Remember, the faith is always directed, and its value is found in the object, never in the one producing it. And in this case, it's non-meritorious, so that would agree with that situation as well. Now he is free to love because of the relationship that that new found believer has. He loves us as members of his family. Now there is a further degree of love where it develops into rapport or a deep friendship. And that is that maturity adjustment when the believer is actually said to be a friend of God. Very few believers ever reach that status where they're actually called a friend of God. Abraham was called a friend of God. I know of probably, I could probably count on one hand the people that I know living today that could actually be classified as a friend of God. Pitiful, but that's the way it is nevertheless. You are the recipients of the love of God after salvation. But you see, to say that God loves you before you are saved is to compromise the essence of His love. And obviously to compromise His justice. Now, of course, the Baptists would jump up and down and scream all kinds of different things from every aperture of their body because of the fact that they are so rooted in the fact that God's point of reference or focal point in dealing with mankind is His love, and they'll always quote John 3:16. Well, John 3:16 not only is a summary, all right, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, that love is an impersonal love or unqualified love, not seeing any worth on the part of the recipient, and it's His character that devises the plan, but it's His justice that must be satisfied firstly. Then He is free to love the individual on the basis of the newfound relationship that we have as members of the royal family. Now, you got to get that straight, because if you don't, you'll never understand the plan of God or the Christian way of life. You see, to say that the love of God is His point of reference is to compromise His essence, and God cannot do that. And you've always got theological positions that are constantly compromising the essence of God. The worst, I believe, would be in five-point Calvinism, an absolute violation of the balance and the harmony of the essence of God. There can never be an imbalance in God's essence, nor ever have compromise. See, in this life, you'll have compromise. What is a marriage? A successful marriage is just a series of compromises. If a woman thinks she's going to get her way all the time, well, she's got a thing coming. She's going to find out she's not going to get her way all the time. And if a man thinks he's going to get his way all the time, he's got a shock coming too, because she's got just as much of a brain as he do, in most cases better. She's not the weaker vessel because she's stupid. She's the weaker vessel because she is easily influenced, because she thinks. And therefore, the phrase "flattery will get you everywhere" is her major weakness. And I'll show you that a little later on. Satan used the tactic that all women succumb to: flattery. He flattered her, and she fell for it, hook, line, and apple. Actually, it wasn't an apple, as you well know. We blame apples for the original sin. The fruit of that tree is not even mentioned. So don't ever call it an apple. Nothing wrong with apples, except the ones that have worms in them. Through whom, well, let me back up here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, there it is, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now take everything I just said within the last half hour and fit it all into that verse, and that balances out that verse. That gives that verse meaning. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the confidence or hope of the glory of God. And then, of course, we have to be careful with this, because if you're going to pray for patience, be aware of the fact that there is a progression here. And not only that, but we know also glory in tribulations, knowledge, that tribulation produces perseverance and or patience. And patience, character, assurity. Now, this assurity does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There's the resultant factor, not the means by which our salvation was procured. You'll notice that it is poured out by means of the Spirit. Well, this has to be post-salvation then. It cannot be pre-salvation. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. I remember speaking, quite a few years ago in a rescue mission in the Bowery. That is one of the pits of Manhattan. And we used to go on a monthly basis, and we would take a team of men and women with us, and we go to the Macaulay Lighthouse Rescue Mission or Macaulay Water Street Mission. It had nothing whatever to do with Macaulay Water Street, because none of the streets were named that, but it was founded by a man by the name of Macaulay, and Water Street apparently had to do with something that he had done in the past, but that's okay. Then there was another one called MacCready Water Street Mission, and we went to that one as well, and we would minister to the derelicts. That's a very difficult thing to do, but both of them had the same practice, and that was that they fed the men before they brought them in to minister to them. See, many of the missions require that you pay attention during the ministry, and then you are fed. They said, we want them fed first so that they can at least get that part of the situation removed from their thinking. And now some sat in the back and slept, but many of them listened. And I remember one night I was using this particular text, and I said, now look at the guy next to you. And he did, and I said, would you die for him? One guy yelled out, hell no. That smelly, stinking, matted hair, rotten-looking character. I almost had a fight going on right there. I said, no, don't get too involved. I just ask you. And it was rhetorical, and I shouldn't have said that, because half of them didn't know what I was talking about. It does not demand an answer nor any visual expression. Nevertheless, would you die for the person next to you? No. Well, think of a pure, sinless Christ going to the cross for the rottenest creature on the face of the earth. And that night, I think we had probably four or five men that actually met with us afterwards, one of which had actually left his home, and he was just rejoicing because he'd found Christ as Savior that evening and couldn't wait to get, and didn't ask for money to get on the bus so that he could go back and live with his family. He was going to get there one way or the other. He was determined that he would do so. Next time we were there, he was gone, so I can only assume that he in fact left the next day. Haven't heard from him since, but I hope to see him in eternity. That's one thing about when you have contact with people that you've witnessed to, they've come to know Christ as Savior, you'll see them by and by. I have a woman, she quit doing it, but probably for the first, 15 years that I was here, she would send my wife and I a Christmas card, and it always had a gospel tract in it, and it always had, she still says thank you? Okay. So 30 years later, she's still thanking me. And they are just growing and having a wonderful time in the Lord. And that was a situation where the man was on the other side of the door holding a shotgun. And what we didn't know is that he had told his wife previously that if we enter into the yard, he was going to shoot my partner and I. And I didn't know that. And she kept trying to push us back out behind the fence. And I thought she was just being pushy. And she was. She wanted to protect us. Well, we led her to Christ over a fence. Kind of like the Tim Allen situation. Only I could see beyond her eye and nose. It was one of those chain link fences. Then later, we prayed for him, and he came to know Christ as Savior, and both of them are just growing like weeds. Yeah, I know why I suggested that they're no longer thanking us. It's because I haven't bothered to read the cards. So in my mind, she no longer thanks us. She probably still is. My wife says she is. She reads the cards. You see, I have a real problem. I can't read. Or I've just memorized all of this, and so you think I'm reading it, but I'm just memorizing it. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely would a righteous man, would one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But for sinners? But God demonstrated his love toward us in that we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Now remember, that love is an impersonal love based on the potentiality of his righteousness being imputed and his justice being propitiated. How do I know that? Because the next verse tells us that. Much more then, here's the much more list. Having now been justified by means of his sacrificial spiritual death on the cross, his blood, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. That word sozo, by the way, don't always use that for salvation. The word firstly and primarily means to be delivered from something. When Paul says, I was saved from the mouth of lions, he's not suggesting that he was saved by means of the fact that lions chased him. He was delivered from the mouth of lions. He says, I was saved from thieves. He was delivered from thieves. Now, I had a deacon, every time he saw the word saved in English, it had to be salvation. You show your ignorance, not only in your knowledge of the original language, but your simple understanding of English. And I'm amazed with how limited some people are in the area of their vocabulary. You can say saved, fine, but that doesn't mean salvation or eternal salvation. In this case, obviously, there's a reference here, but there's also a deliverance from wrath. Now, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, and this is a principle of eternal security, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, or delivered from the course of this age, or references, of course, to the supernatural way of life, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the doctrine or principle of reconciliation. Now the verse. Therefore, now we know what the therefore is. Therefore, just as though or through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, that's the imputation of Adam's sin, not only genetically transmitted, but also imputed. So you see, we have it coming both ways. And the reason why it can be imputed is because it's been genetically transmitted. There's an affinity there. Remember, a real imputation always has an affinity. There is something that attracts it. Okay? Eternal life can be imputed to the righteousness of God. There's an affinity there. Adam's original sin, a magnetic draw to the sin nature that has been perpetuated from our parents, primarily the male member of the relationship. So since Adam had a child, and his child had children, and their children had children, and we're all derived from one or more of those millions and millions and millions of children, we all have at least one thing in common. We all have a sin nature. And you see, that's why Catholicism strains to make Mary immaculately conceived, so that she will not possess a sin nature. And therefore, they're able to deify her and make her the object of their prayer. And all Christ did was open the way so that Mary could speak to God on behalf of her son, since she is the mother of God. And if that isn't blasphemy, I've never heard anything more blasphemous in my life. Mother of God, pray for us. Now, you ex-Roman Catholics, you ought to thank God every night that you were delivered from that bit of blasphemous satanicism. Of course, I was too, so you see. But then I don't thank God every night for my being delivered from it. But I was Greek Orthodox, so I was much better than you Roman Catholics. Now, somebody asked me years ago, how does Mary fit into the Greek Orthodox scheme? And to tell you the truth, I didn't know. That's how ignorant I was of what I believed. I went to church on Christmas and Easter, and that was sufficient. I was baptized the eighth day. My name was given to me, and I was immersed, by the way. So you see, I've been baptized twice now, once as an infant, then as a Baptist. Didn't mean a thing. And then I spoke the language of the church, so, you know, I was just simply told, you're automatically saved because, I mean, you're, you know, your parents are Greeks, it's Greek Orthodox. That should give you a clue right away. You've been baptized into the church. But the one thing they didn't tell me is that, why is it that I didn't know I was saved? You know, you can tell somebody, you're saved. You were born in a Christian family. You're automatic. The one thing I did like what Billy said last night is something that I've said for years. Being born in a Christian family makes you a Christian, as if you were born in a garage makes you an automobile. He must have heard me say it, because... No, I probably got it from him. You know, sometimes we use a quote for so long, we ascribe it to ourselves, and then somebody else uses it, and we say, how dare you? And you have to remember that possibly you may have got it from that person. And some of you also come to me and say, that's just like you were saying the other night. And I know I didn't say that. So you got it from somewhere else. Probably Dr. Stanley. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Now, how did sin enter into the world? Let's review it quickly. Go back to Genesis 3, if you would. I'm amazed with the ignorance that people have with regard to the third chapter of Genesis. They've got snakes and apples and all kinds of things running around. Now, put yourself in perfect environment. It's impossible, but at least try to visualize this in your mind. And you have a constant temperature of probably about 72 degrees, which would be very satisfying to the human body, give or take a few micro degrees. At night, it may have dropped down to 71 for sleeping. But nevertheless, no sin. No thorns or thistles, no mosquitoes, no insects, nothing that would do you harm, and all the animals had no ferocity whatever. There were no carnivores. They were all peaceful, and everything is just simply tranquil and absolutely phenomenal. Now, here you are, a woman, and you're supposedly sitting under or nearby the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and all of a sudden a snake comes slithering into the garden and starts to speak. Now, I don't know about you, but that would cause me to lose whatever I had had, and I'd be out of that garden in a New York minute. The word serpent in verse 1 is the Hebrew word nachesh. And I put the ch in there so you'll get the correct sound. That's N-A-H-A-C-H, nachesh. And the word means the shining one, or the one that is brilliant in presence. Now, when you compare that with passages found in both the Old and New Testaments, we know that Satan himself can be transformed as an angel of light, and his ministers as ministers of righteousness, which tells me two things. Number one, Satan's a counterfeit, and two, he's got a lot of counterfeits in pulpits. There are a lot of churches in the Phoenix metropolitan area that are not being spirit-led. They're being led by some demonic being. Okay? Why? Because the scripture tells us that. His ministers. He has ministers, and they're in pulpits. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any, next word, beast. Doesn't say serpent. It doesn't say, excuse me, reptile. It says beast. And beast refers to what? A warm-blooded animal, fur-bearing, and generally bearing their young live, with the exception of the duck-billed platypus, who lays eggs and is a mammal. Most egg layers are either birds, poultry, or reptilian, right? Turtles, crocodiles, alligators, and the like. Even in the species of fish, with the exception of guppies. Guppies bear their guppy peepees live. And what do you call a little guppy? A guppet? Thanks. A guppet. They're little guppets. It's like somebody came to me one day and said, you're pronouncing that word wrong. It was agape. And they said, no, it's a guppy. And I said, no, a guppy is a little fish that you generally find in your tropical fish tank. So he thought, because he had been in Bible school, that he was a great pronouncer of the Greek language. So I said something to him in Greek, and he said, what? One of my deacons said, you better shut up while you're ahead, because the man is Greek. Then he got out his Greek text and says, can you tell me how to pronounce this? Never fails. All right, now the Nachesh was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Apparently, and I've never heard of a snake speak, so that, I think, qualifies that right away. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Response, and the woman said to the serpent, or the Nachesh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, and here we have the origin of false doctrine, and you'll notice it was a woman, the only woman, you shall not eat it, and here's where she should have shut her mouth. But then she goes on and says, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Had God ever said anything about touching it? So she's added this to now. Satan, who was very cunning, picks up on this. And he says to her, and by the way, by virtue of the fact that she added the phrase, touch it and you will die, what's the assumption? Touch it and you'll die. That is what? That there's something physically able to kill you. Okay? That's her assumption. So he turns right around and says, in the day you eat, you will not surely die. Was that the truth? It wasn't the whole truth, so help me God. It's a partial truth, and that's Satan's tactic. every time. Partial truth. Satan always has a certain amount of truth, but you never reach a true conclusion. The conclusion is always false, because somewhere in the course of the formula, there is an error that is entered in, and if you don't get it, it'll lead to a faulty conclusion. That's his plan. And we see it right here. And I'm sure he's just rejoicing right now that I'm exposing his techniques. But he's read it like some of you have, and I have. Let's expose it for what it is. Verse 4, you will not surely die. He's talking about physical death in response to her speaking about physical death. So guess what? She partook of the tree, and what happened? She didn't physically die. Did you ever stop to think that the first thing she had to do before she ate of it was to touch it? That was in her mindset. Can't touch it. I'm sure she didn't get up on her tippy toes and take a bite out of the side of it while it was still hanging from the tree, whatever the fruit happened to be. Personally, I think it was a kumquat. No, I don't even know why that came out of me. See, what fruit don't I like? Would have to associate. I don't know if there is any that I don't like. So I can't even say what it was. I don't know what it was. Doesn't matter what it was. But I know one thing, it wasn't an apple. When Eve bit of that apple, well, she touched it first. And as soon as she touched it, she realized something. And I can almost hear Satan in the background. See? What did I tell you? See that? Now take a great big bite out of that thing. Now that was the violation. Was the violation in fact partaking of this tree or disobedience to God? There it was. You say, well, then why put a prohibition in there if God knew they were going to partake of it? Because volition was involved. And, listen carefully, there would have been no real test of their faithfulness had there been no means by which they could be unfaithful. Now, watch what happens next. He's got her. For God knows. Now, isn't that interesting how Satan is trying to tell her what God knows? As if he knows what God knows. So watch people when they come up to you and try to tell you what God's will for your life is. I will never do that. You come to me and say, I have a decision to make and I want to do this or that. Which do you think I should do? I'm not going to give you an answer. I cannot determine God's will for your life. You must determine God's will for your life. You know, some of you have to learn how to stand for yourself. Instead of going to everybody under the sun asking advice, because you're not going to get the right advice. And if you happen to get a hold of one that is demonically involved, why, you're going to get advice all right, and it's going to lead you right down the tubes. Look, when it says that Satan is out there like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, there's two sides of a roaring lion. Before the roar, actually three sides. The roar, then after the roar. You say, what's before the roar? Stealth. Right? You ever watch a lion on the prowl? Very quiet. They lie in that high grass. They just wait for that gazelle to get close, or that zebra. And when they think they can run it down. Now, with a gazelle, it's absolutely amazing. Because I've been told, and I spent quite a bit of time in zoos because I was an inmate. No. I spent quite a bit of time in zoos simply because of the fact that it was so close to where I went to school in Manhattan. So we used to go to the Manhattan Zoo. Marvelous, marvelous, in Central Park. It was actually called Central Park Zoo, which is right across the street from the Museum of Natural History and the Museum of Natural Art, or the Museum of Art. And we would spend time in either one, and then afterwards, we would then go into the area of the zoo and watch. Well, you'd hear the lions, and you know how loud they are. You know what that's called? That's called a yawn. It's called a yawn. Probably none of us have ever heard a lion roar. But when they do, let's say they're chasing a gazelle, they will actually stop and roar, and it is so absolutely terrifying to the gazelle, the heart bursts and it falls to the ground. So there's the pre-roar, the roaring lion, all right, and then the post-roar. And you know what that is, don't you? Okay. Three parts. Made up of all four. With only seven that has to be dealt with. Now here's my point. You go out there tonight, he may just be waiting for you in the high grass. You know what's amazing to me? I know some of you. And you're terrified to go out at night because you don't know who's lurking in the bushes. And yet you live your life so sloppy with regard to Satan on the attack. Be alerted to the fact he's out there. Just waiting. Setting up circumstances. And obviously, they always go after what? The weaker. That's why the young always stay close. That's why they go in packs. And as they begin their attack, especially the females, the males very rarely do any attacking because they send the females out to do that. Hey, lady, get off your duff and get out there and get me a gazelle. But they will actually set up traps. Now, I know that because I had cats. I had two cats on Long Island. And when they wanted to catch birds, one of them would be in the high grass in the back of our house. And he would just sit there and wait. And then birds would come in, and the other one would actually work them toward him. Here's one here sitting, very still. And he'd just work them. And they'd, you know, kind of go up and they'd flutter back down. They'd come up and they'd flutter back down again. And as soon as they got in range, you'd see this cat just leap into the air, just pluck, and then they'd both get together and have a delight. Work together as a team. That's the way lions work. That's the way demons work. They don't work alone. They work in teams, and they're waiting to pounce, to attack, to frustrate, to thwart, to confuse, to give you false information. That's the tactic. Well, we'll stop here and pick it up tomorrow night right here. Time is gone. See how it goes when you're enjoying yourself? You say, no, I'm terrified. Go out into the night, folks. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together. And we know that greater is he that is within us than he that is in the world. And so we know that we are constantly protected. And yet when we allow ourselves to become vulnerable, it's because we're weak. And we're weak because we have not put the proper armor on that thou hast provided for us in Christ. Dismiss us now as we think on these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. That's not.
within the life, and if it leave. The empty freedom, and I will have people side by. They yeah. You're fine, but positive. The Word of God. From. I feel a pull. And sometimes. You won't laugh. Remember, I've been. Cook. Right out the door. Wait a minute, they're gonna. Oh, what a heart. Oh, what a heart. You know what? Zero. Don't. One of these conspiracies. I tell you something. The one. The one. My daughter. Don't mind. Possible. I'm Christian. Back and my neighbors over 10 years. You hear what that? Shop on that. Shop on that. That I want. Have the appearance. Together, the tranquility of the but with the great salvation in our learned. Now we have. Now we have. Now we have.
Heavenly Father.